بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
So alhamdulillah, that what a great way that our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has opened the doors for us to attain the divine mercy and generosity of our Lord Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. And thus we've reached now chapter 5 in the 22nd section of the Ihya al-Mudin, titled Realat al-Nafs, Disciplining the Soul, by Hujjat al-Islam, The Proof of Islam, Imam Muhammad bin Muhammad bin Muhammad al-Ghazali. So may Allah Ta'ala benefit us through this text and bless us to act upon it, which is even more important. And as some of them said, that seeking knowledge in and of itself is something extremely difficult. You're not going to ever attain knowledge except through difficulty. And acting upon your knowledge is even harder than seeking it. And being safe from your knowledge is even harder than acting upon it. Right? So seeking, you're not gonna learn knowledge, as they say, al-ilmu aziz, that knowledge is something lofty and great. That if you give it part of yourself, lam yu'tik shay, this is gonna give you nothing. If you give it all of yourself, that it will give you part of it. And that's one of the reasons they say that you're supposed to have high himma, is because if you set your himma to read, for instance, as an example, I'm going to read 200 pages of a particular book by the end of this week. And that's your himma. And so you read, 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 read. You might not attain that 200, right? And you not attaining what your azim or your firm revolution was, that's another subject in and of itself. Because someone asked one of the people of Allah one time, how did you know your Lord? كيف عرفت ربك? He said, بنقد العزائم. That every time, there'd be times where I have firm resolve to do something, and then it doesn't happen. Which is an indication of what? It's an indication that there's a power greater than the power of the human being. You have firm resolve to do something, and then it just doesn't happen. Either in and of yourself, getting lazy, or how many times, right, you're planning to go such at 2 o'clock today, I have an appointment, or I'm going to visit my brother, something comes up. Right, and you find yourself in an entirely different place because it was written for you to be there and you had to be there, halas. And the people of Allah, that's how they see things. And one time we were blessed to visit one of the modern Moroccan scholars, Muley Hashim, who was in Meknes, was a direct is a student of the Sheikh who we read his Diwan in the Borda gatherings and the other gatherings as well, Sheikh Muhammad ibn Habib. And we were blessed to visit him in Meknes, and we ate there. And he said, SubhanAllah, you had to come all the way from where you're from, right? All the way to here? Right, to eat this meal because it was appointed for you, khalas. Right, your name was written on those morsels that you ate, and you had to come from wherever you came for, qahran, khalas. Yani, you're forced to come for that reason. And so that this is one of the ways of knowing that the power of Allah is our inability to ultimately do our resolve. But one of the benefits of resolve and himma and firm resolution is that if you have a high himmah to do a particular something, that you might not attain that 200 pages, but you're going to maybe read 170, 180. So the higher you set your himmah, the higher that you will ultimately reach. And so we should be people of high spiritual aspiration. Now, Allahumma salli salam alayhi. How did we get on? What were we talking about before that? I'm sorry, somebody got sidetracked. Acquiring knowledge. So acquiring knowledge, right, that you have to have high himmah to acquire knowledge. And so that it's difficult to even acquire that knowledge. Secondly, to act upon your knowledge, and which is even harder because it's easy to read, but it's a whole different thing to implement that knowledge. Right? Everything we've just taken to this point, right? How much of a reality is what we've just taken in our own lives? Right? One sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What is the reality of it? And that's a whole different subject, and this is where we see some of the people of Allah, that they would only take a small portion of knowledge and make sure that it was implemented and then move on. Some people base their whole life upon implementing one hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And so this is a whole other aspect. And then being safe from your knowledge. So let's say you've now sought the knowledge. Right, you've been patient through the heat and the cold and the sickness and all the other conditions that come to you. You've attained knowledge or a portion of it, and then you started to act upon the majority of your knowledge. And then to be safe from it's even harder. What do you mean to be safe from your knowledge? Right, to make sure that it doesn't lead you to ujub and being impressed with yourself, or it doesn't lead you to thinking that you're someone special. Doesn't lead you to ta'ali, wanting to be over people and wanting people to be as if they worship you and this type of thing. Right? That's even harder than acting upon your knowledge. So this affair that we're in is a grave affair. This affair that is when we understand what is before us from in terms of the next world, and we understand that, as Imam al-Zayd is going to talk about at the end of this chapter, the importance of the Sirat al-Mustaqim and how it directly translates to the traverse in the Sirat al-Mustaqim, in the Sirat, and the traverse, and the bridge in the next world. And so this is the condition we find ourselves in as human beings. But attending a gathering like this and studying a particular book like this, inshallah, that Allah Ta'ala, من يريد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين. So inshallah, we hope Allah wants good for us. لو علم الله فيهم خيرا لأسمعهم. That were Allah to know any good in them, He would have caused them to hear. And so may Allah Ta'ala cause us to hear with the innermost aspect of our hearts, not only with our ears, and to be from these people that He desires good for and giving them understanding the deen. Now, so this is chapter 5, an exposition detailing the method used in refining the character. He said, you have learnt from the foregoing that an equilibrium of the traits of character causes the soul to be healthy, while any deviation from this equilibrium constitutes a sickness and a disorder within it, just as an equilibrium of the humors of the body leads to its health, and an imbalance entails its sickness. Let us therefore take the human body as our metaphor, and proceed with our discourse as follows.
Harun, could you just give me some water when you have time?
So he's going to bring us, he's going to further this analogy about the physical body and the heart again. And how just as you don't outwardly have healthy, your body's not healthy unless there's a certain balance within your body. And he mentions here in the humors, which is related to the four liquids that are in the body, and to the extent that their balance is, to the extent that health is balanced. And he's taken as also in terms of our heart, that if everything is in balance inwardly, and this faculty that we have of attaining, of having this good character is also in balance, then our heart is also going to be saleem and whole. So he says, and proceed with our discourse as follows. The soul, in being divested of ugly traits and qualities and given virtuous and beautiful ones, is like a body, which may be cured through the removal of diseases and the restoration of health, just as the basic constitution is usually in equilibrium, which a transforming disorder afflicts through the effects of food, air, and other circumstances, different ways in which people can become sick. Some food that they ate, some viruses that were bacteria, whatever it might be, air, some things in the air, other circumstances that lead an individual to becoming unhealthy. Likewise, so also every child is born in equilibrium, Right? We're born in a state of fitrah. Kullu mawlud wulida ala fitrah. Every human being is born with the natural disposition and with his fitrah. And with a sound innate disposition, it is only his parents who make him a Jew, a Christian, or a Zoroastrian. That is, it is through familiarity, i'tiyad, getting used to doing something, and education, ta'lim, learning things, that ugly customs are acquired. And just as the body is not initially created complete, but rather moves towards completion and strength through its growth, provided by nourishment and upbringing, so too the soul is created deficient, with its completion and perfection being present in a latent form, and will only become perfected through training, tarbiyah, the refinement of the character and being nourished with knowledge. SubhanAllah. Training, refinement of character, and knowledge. That's the way that the soul will move up into the seven levels. Now, did we talk about that in the previous class, about the seven different levels of the nafs? Did we talk about that? Okay. Yeah, some divide it into three, but others go even make an even further distinction, divide it into seven. The three general categories are the amara, the nafs that incites to evil, the lawama, the reproachful soul, and al-mutma'inna, the tranquil soul. Those are like the three stages, where it's just calling to evil, and then it's where you're reproaching it and rebuking it and blaming it for the state it's in, which will ultimately lead to al-mutma'inna, which where it's then it's tranquil and it's in complete submission. Other scholars break it down to seven, and there's a beautiful book that Dr. Mustafa Badawi translated that's titled The Degrees of the Soul, where he'll talk about in detail all these seven different stages. And so according to that, there's first the lawama, the soul that incites to evil. There's the amara, the one that incites to evil. Then the lawama, the reproachful soul. Then the third is the mulhama, the inspired soul. The fourth being al-mutma'inna, the tranquil soul. The fifth being araldia, the pleasing soul. The sixth being al-mardiya, the pleased soul, and the seventh being al-kamila, the perfect soul, here meaning human perfection. And Allah Ta'ala mentions the amara, swears by the lawama, mentions the mutma'inna, yayatun nafsul mutma'inna, irji'ila rabbiki, raldiyatin, which is an ishara, an indication of the raldiya, Mardiya, which is an indication of the Mardiya. And then the Kamila is the perfect soul of the individual who has attained the highest level possible of the degrees of the soul, where someone taps into maximizing their Adamic potential and attaining human perfection and doing everything that is possible for that human being to possibly maximize as in according to his human abilities. And it's from here that we understand the secret of why the Prophet ﷺ died and was content with particular companions. Now, anyone, the Prophet ﷺ was content with his companions. But when they say that he was, Rasulullah ﷺ was content with them, it means kamal al-rida, complete and total pleasure of these companions. And some of them are the six that Umar ibn al-Khattab, Sayyidina Umar, appointed to determine who was going to be the Khalifa after him. And he said that these were the six that Rasulullah passed away being content with them. Here meaning complete and total contentment. And so that this takes spiritual training to rise in these different ranks. And the more one trains, the more they'll rise. Jazakum Allah khair, Sayyidi. Same one. Just as when the body is healthy, the physician should establish the canon which will maintain this health. And so then there's preventative maintenance, that even if you're healthy, by exercise and by eating properly and doing all these things, you can maintain your health. Same thing with the heart. And when it is ill, he should restore it to health. Similarly, when your soul is pure, clean of good character, you should strive to keep it in this way. and strengthen and purify it yet further. And when it is not, you should struggle to make it so. And just as a disorder which changes the body's equilibrium and brings about its sickness may only be treated through its opposite, if it proceeds from heat, then something cooling through something, and vice versa. Similarly, the ugliness which is the heart's sickness can only be treated with its own opposite, so that the disease of ignorance is treated by education, that of avarice by giving money away, that of pride by self-effacement, and that of greed by forcibly restraining oneself from the things one craves. The curing of a sick body requires that one endure the bitter taste of the medicine and persevere in renouncing certain things one desires. And in like fashion, in the treatment of the heart's sickness, one must endure the bitterness of struggle and steadfastness. This is even more the case in truth, since one can escape a bodily illness through death, whereas the sickness of the heart, and we seek refuge with God, is a sickness which abides even after death and for all of eternity. The sickness of the heart is a sickness which abides even after death and for all of eternity. Nasallallahu salama wa afia. And so, just as a diabetic, no matter how bad they want to eat that pie that they just walking through the scene in the freezer, in the refrigerator there, and it's all beautiful and the icing, they want to eat it, that they, halas, diabetic, it's difficult for them to do it. Likewise, that someone who's got a diabetic heart, that they just have to refrain from whatever that thing is that so that they can maintain their health. And so a cooling medicine will not be sufficient to affect the cure of a disorder caused by heat unless it be administered in a certain measure. Right, getting into the different aspects of the human being. He's relating this to medicine and being hot and cold and wet and dry and these different aspects of the human body. So he's saying that, now let's say that there's a disorder caused by excess heat in the physical body. Now you have to use a cooling medicine to cool off the body. He's saying that you can't just administer any type of cooling. It's got to be a precise amount. And a certain measure, which will vary according to the severity or mildness of the complaint and the length of time for which it has been present. It's going to determine how much of the cooling medicine is used. It is essential that there be a standard measure for this by which the efficient amount to be given may be known, since if the wrong quantity is administered, the disorder will be exacerbated, right? It will be made worse. The opposites with which the traits of character are treated must also be provided with a standard measure, just as the quantity of medicine used is taken in accordance with the sickness, so that the physician will not give any treatment until he knows whether the disease is caused by heat or cold, and has ascertained the degree to which the temperature is high or low, and will only then turn to the conditions of the body and the weather, the profession, age, and other circumstances of the patient, and will then, in accordance with all this, begin his treatment. Right? He's giving to us insight on the way the doctors cure people. And they're getting into what is the cause of this disease? What does it come from? What is his temperature? Is it high or low? What are the other conditions, the weather, his profession, the other extenuating circumstances, his age, and other things that will all be related to making an assessment of this disease and at the same time providing for him the cure. So also the guiding sheikh, the teacher, who is the physician of his aspirant souls and the treater of the hearts of those who wish for guidance. This is what we say about the Messenger of Allah. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد طب القلوب والدوائها. Right? Allah, pray upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the doctor of the hearts and its cure. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the doctor of our hearts. And likewise, his inheritors are the doctors. And just as you have skillful doctors in the outward, and heart surgeons who perform very precise surgeries, that Imam al-Ghazali is a master physician, but a physician of the hearts. He's a master of the physician of the hearts. Right? We're in the operating room right now, right? And we're getting operated on spiritually when you read the books of Imam al-Ghazali. And there's just by reading these books is that it really is a type of, I mean, just think about the ni'mah of reading a book. Imam Ghazali passed away in the year 505. We're in 1426. Right, that was 921 years ago when he passed away. And we're reading his book 921 years later and reading these words that he wrote down and wrote primarily in the Damascus and near Masjid Omawi. Just imagine, that's what Qadi ibn Abu Bakr ibn Arabi said. He said that he went to visit Imam Ghazali and he met him for the first time. He said it's as if the sun was rising in his face, right, from the luminosity of his face. That he said it was as if the sun had risen in his face, said Imam Ghazali. So it's as if, yani, 921 years later, we're sitting with him right now, from the barakah of the kitab, of the book that he put down for us, subhanAllah. And how many people have been reading this book, century after century after century after century. Allahu Akbar. This is an enormous blessing. And so he says, so also the guiding sheikh, who is the physician of his aspirant souls and the treater of the hearts of those who wish for guidance, should not impose any specific duties and forms of discipline upon them until he has learnt about their characters and ascertained the diseases from which they suffer. This is why this is the greatest calamity of the Muslim world today, is the lack of these type of scholars amongst us. The greatest calamity. No calamity is as great as this calamity. No calamity will ever be as great as this calamity. This is the greatest calamity. That we don't have physicians of the heart. That we don't have people that have learned the Sharia, implemented the Sharia, and are training people to learn the Sharia and how to implement the Sharia appropriately. This is the greatest thing that faces us now as an ummah, as a whole, as a community, in the Western countries, and in particular here. This is the greatest leadership. Not having leaders, not having people to show us how to purify our hearts, not having people to take us by the hand to purify our hearts. And if Muslims in this country, who we have a lot of wealth, very wealthy, right? Yes, when you compare the fundraisers that we have to the fundraisers of the Christians and the Jews and our infrastructure to their infrastructure and all these type of things, yeah, obviously, they outdo us. But if Muslims would be looking in the right direction and really understand their priorities, they would be investing for the next generation, providing institutions, academic institutions, that also train one spiritually. As we've all heard, that there was a time at Azhar when every student at Azhar had a particular sheikh also that would help him refine his character. Every student would have one-on-one attention from someone to help him refine his character. This is extremely important. Without these type of people, this is why that the ummah is in the condition that it's in. And in a general way, at the very base of the whole thing. And when more of these people are brought forth, and more of the people sit at the feet of these type of people, then you'll see khair spreading immensely through the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That what enables someone to, when he learns Islam, that causes him to do things that we know our Sharia doesn't allow someone to do. When someone reacts in a inappropriate way, when someone has these immature emotions of vengeance and wanting to do it, what is that all a result of? There was no tarbiyah. There was no spiritual training. There was no refining of the soul. These were people generally, and especially if you look into a lot of the political manifestations of Islam, primarily in the 20th century, that most of them didn't sit with traditional people. And even earlier than that, a lot of the other movements that are out there, that you'll see these people were rejected by the traditional scholars. Because there was no tradition there. The tradition of purifying the heart, getting not only knowledge, but tasawuf and purity with it. Not just getting the outward of the knowledge, but the reality of the knowledge in the nur. Combining both of them, the inward and the outward. And without that, that we're between a rock and a hard spot as an ummah until Allah Ta'ala brings forth these people. And so we should be thinking about that all as a community, the importance of this, and wanting our children, if we ourselves can't do it. Like Imam al-Ghazali, we talked about that in the first class. That's how his father was. He realized he couldn't be a scholar. But he would make dua to Allah, that Allah Ta'ala blessed him with scholars, his children. And Allah granted his prayer. And Allah answered his prayer. And so we should, if we have children, this is the best thing that we could possibly give to them, is enabling them a path to seek sacred knowledge and get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's the very best thing that we can do for our community. If you, when there's fundraisers in Ramadan, some masajid earn $1 to $2 million sometimes throughout the month of Ramadan. If you would just take a group of 10 students and support them for 5 years, let's say each year, 10 students, 5 years, each student $3,000 a year, right? That's $30,000 a year. 10 students, that's $30,000 a year for how long? For 5 years, $150,000. $150,000. These buildings that we're all building, which are important, build masajid, it's important. But $150,000, you've now, after 5 years, invested in 10 individuals that are going to come back and serve the community. And then if that happens every year, pretty soon, halas, you have a critical mass. And that's one of the brothers who just came to visit. He left now, and that's what he said. It was interesting what he said. Never thought of it that way. He was like, he came into Zaytuna. He said, I'm wondering when I'm going to see the time in Zaytuna. It was like that Azhar, when you found someone teaching a different science in every corner of the room. And inshallah, that's how I'll be here and throughout the United States of America. But you know that we're in a bad condition if you don't have a full up and running madrasa in the whole United States of America. There's little efforts that are excellent, little Quran schools, Islamic schools, and that type of thing. But I'm talking an Islamic university. Right? This is something we have to put things in perspective. And by intellectually understanding that, and by mentioning these understandings to people, and by putting our money where it really counts, because one of the things that Sayyid Aisha said, Imam al-Ghazali mentions in the Book of Knowledge, he says, that she said, were I to have $1 amount of money, according to her, in the East, and there to be a student in the West, I would have sent it to that student in the West. Right? Meaning she thought that was the very best way that she could spend her sadaqah, was in supporting students of knowledge. And according to some scholars, that the students of knowledge can actually be zakat recipients and accept the zakat. And so may Allah Ta'ala bring these meanings to life in our hearts and cause us to really put our efforts where we can get the maximum benefit, inshaAllah. So, were a physician to treat all of his patients with a single medicine, he would kill most of them. And so it is with the Shaykh, who, were he to charge all his aspirants with one kind of exercise, his aspirants here means his students, he would destroy them and kill their hearts. Rather, attention should be paid to the illness of each aspirant, his circumstances, his age, his constitution, and the capacity of his body to perform such exercises, which should be prescribed on this basis. And in general, there's general cures that are for everyone, just as there's general medicines for everyone, and then there's specific medicines. Right, that one of the great imams of this science said that the cure to the heart is five things. Reciting the Quran with reflection, with tadabbur. A tadabbur fi sihr. Turning to Allah in the last third of the night. Qiyam al-layl. Praying at night. And qillat al-ta'am. Lessening one's food intake. And mujadasata salihin, sitting with the righteous. Those are the five general cures. Is that if you have those, you'll have like a general cure. Now you might need a specific cure for a specific thing after that, But these are general cures, right, that wipe out all of the disease of the heart. And then if all of that is done with the love of Allah and the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right, that's even the foundation of those foundations, right, which is, we were just blessed to read a book by Anne Marie Schimmel, it was called As Through a Veil. And she's talking about Arabic poetry and Persian poetry, and then vernacular poetry, and then poetry and praise of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And she has one of the five chapters, the fifth one of the chapters is on specifically about Mawlana Jalaluddin Rumi, or Balkhi, if you're Mutaassib Khurasani. I'm just kidding. She said that she calls it his cosmos of love, that he was able to find an analogy of almost anything in creation for the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Everyone knows about the ocean being a metaphor for love. Meaning love is like an ocean. It's so overwhelming that no matter, you're like a little fish in the ocean. Like, you can imagine a little fish in a vast ocean. It's as if it's forever going on and on, swimming in the ocean of love. So love could be a metaphor as an ocean. Right? Love could, it could be, rain could be a metaphor for love. It says rain brings crops to life on the fertile earth, that the rain of love brings the heart to life. And he also said a flood could be a torrent, could be a metaphor for love. Just as if there's a lot of refuse and, you know, garbage and, you know, weeds and these type of things, and a flood, flash flood comes through, whoosh, takes it all away, that the same thing with love. Right, that's what it does to the heart. It's like a flood. When your heart's flooded with love, it takes all the refuse out of there, whoosh, and pushes it all the way through. And this is how he was thinking, Mawlana Rumi. He was thinking about love constantly, that almost everything that he saw reminded him of love. The love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the love of the Messenger of Allah. And so that's what love is. Those five things, if they're based upon love, these will all just take these this spiritual refuse out of the heart and clean it up. So he says, if the aspirant is a beginner and is ignorant of the provisions of the law, he should first be taught about ritual purity in prayer and the external acts of worship. Because you can't blow the ruh or the inward in if there's no outward. That when is the ruh blown into the individual? After 4 months. The ruh's not blown in before that. So after the physical reaches a certain point, then the ruh has blown in. If he is occupied in gaining money from forbidden sources or is regularly perpetrating some wrongdoing, he should be asked first to forsake this. And when he's made outwardly beautiful through acts of worship, and his members have been purified from external transgressions, his members and his limbs, the sheikh should look through the evidence provided by his states to what lies within him in order to ascertain his character and the disease of his heart. At this point, he should perceive that he has wealth in excess of his needs. He should take it from him and give it in charity in order to empty his heart of it and to prevent him from being distracted. Now, we'll just go ahead and kind of read through this chapter, and some of it's going to sound a little strange to some people. It's not strange in reality. It's going to sound strange because someone's going to think that how could someone let a sheikh have this much control over him? And then there'll be other thoughts, what if he's a charlatan? And then how do we understand all this? But take it for what it is and understand it in principle. Now, in determining who truly is a rightly guided sheikh and who should you actually turn to and to what extent you should turn to, that's an entirely different subject. Right, that when we agreed that we're reading this book now, we're reading this together and as discussing it in hoping that these meanings will be opened up for us. So he says that at this point, should he perceive that frivolity, at this point, should he perceive that he has wealth in excess of his needs, he should take it from him and give it in charity in order to empty his heart of it and to prevent him from being distracted. Should he perceive that frivolity, pride and self-esteem have taken hold of him, he should instruct him to go to the marketplace and beg. Since self-esteem and love of authority can only be broken by humiliation, of which begging is the most intense form. He will require him to persist in this for a period until his pride and self-esteem are destroyed. For pride and also frivolity, which is lack of seriousness, are among the illnesses which lead to destruction. Should the sheikh see that the body and dress of the aspirant are usually clean, and that his heart inclines to this and is pleased with it, he will give him a job as a latrine attendant and cleaner, and instruct him to sweep filthy places and to remain in the kitchen and places where there is smoke until the attachment he has to cleanliness departs. And this is all a way of training. And once someone's heart becomes enlightened, he doesn't need anyone to tell him to do these things. And one time, one of the recent great mashaykh of Egypt, Sheikh al-Sha'rawi, that one time he was with his son, and it was just after he gave a talk, and they were going back the way home, and he told his son to stop. And he went to a public bathroom, and his son just thought he had to use the restroom. And he was in there for a long time. So his son started to get worried for him, worried about him, and came and knocked on the door, and eventually went in just to see. And he found his father scrubbing the public bathroom, which was probably extremely filthy and smelly. And this is Sheikh al-Sha'rawi, the Sheikh of all of Egypt, the Mufti of, yani, the Sheikh of Azhar. And he was doing this. And his son asked him, you know, why he was doing that. And he said he had just given a talk to a whole bunch of people. And he didn't want there to be any type of ta'ali or arrogance entering into his heart for him just giving that talk. So what did he do? Right? That's what he did. He lowered himself and went and cleaned a latrine. SubhanAllah. These are the people of Allah. That's the way that they... And no matter what you see outwardly, and you'll see mashayikh and people of Allah, the asal is, the foundation is that you try to remain hidden. And that you're supposed to bury yourself in the ard al-khumul, in the earth of obscurity. You're not supposed to seek leadership. You're not supposed to seek to be known. You're not supposed to seek a place in people's hearts. That's the foundation. And then if Allah Ta'ala manifests that individual, then when it's without any desire from his own soul, that he'll be given tawfiq in that. But if he himself desires leadership or desires to be known, then he's going to be left to himself, and he's setting himself up for difficulties. And so, in a similar way, there's some people that you see that they're out and they have a lot of students and they're very well known, and you know, and they even let people kiss their hands, rightly guided scholars and so forth. And someone might think, how could someone, you know, let that happen to, you know, isn't that arrogance and that type of thing? Not realizing that, one, if these people have reached a certain level, that it will be as if they're almost like non-existent to begin with, right? Two, is that they will see themselves worse than every single person there. And just know that for sure, that the true rightly guided scholars, no matter how many people are listening to them, no matter how many people are looking to them for guidance, that they'll see themselves worse than everyone else that's there. And so this is, again, a way. So he says, for someone who cleans and adorns his clothes and makes requests for clean patched garments and colored prayer carpets. Right now, like he's talking about in his time, people who sought clean patched garments. Now people are seeking, no one would wear patched clothes nowadays, SubhanAllah. And colored prayer carpets is no different from a bride who spends the entire day decorating herself. There's no difference at all between a man who worships himself and one who worships an idol. Inasmuch as one worships anything other than God, one is veiled from him. Therefore, anyone who pays attention to anything in his dress, apart from his being from a legitimate source, halal and ritually pure tahir, in a way which turns his heart towards it, is occupied with his own self. Now, it's very important in these type of sections, when we hear Imam Ghazali say these type of statements, we put it in context, right? It doesn't mean that you go out and seek dirty clothes, right? First of all, we have to understand what we're able to do, the time that we're living in, and we have to look at a mas'ala or an issue from all of the different angles. It's a mistake to say that clothes are nothing, and it's a mistake to say that clothes are everything. The most important thing is the clothes that one wears be halal, and they be in accordance with the Sharia. That's the most important thing. And then to the extent after that, that it's appropriate and more modest for both men and women is better, and especially on certain days of Jumu'ah to wear white and to the majalis of khair and the gatherings of knowledge and of this type of thing. It's good to especially adorn yourself. And the whole point is that you're not supposed to turn in either way, meaning that you're not supposed to get caught up in dressing too nice, right? Nor are you supposed to get caught up in dressing and wearing raggedy clothes. The point is to have your heart be with Allah. And so when the Shaykh sees someone too concerned with cleanliness or too concerned with the way that he looks, such as that he won't go outside if there's a hair out of place or whatever, right? That this individual needs to be trained to be, you know, and this is something that we've heard from our Mashaykh, where there was one of our teachers, his father was one time walking wearing a robe and wearing an overcoat, and it was somewhat dirty, and someone told him, you know, that it, his back of his thobe was dirty, and he just kept walking. It didn't bother him. You know, small rip, small little dirt, this type of thing. That these type of things shouldn't be so concerned about our outward that we're gonna just not wear something because we get a little food stain on it or something like that. And so the whole point is balance. And intention, balance and intention, to understand both of these. And so, what he's saying here is that, and him saying that this is the person who seems worships himself, or one who worships an idol, right? That's if it reaches that stage level, where he's actually, you know, so overwhelmed with the way that he looks, that he does everything just for the way he looks in order to see what people are going to think about him. That's an excess. And the basis is that. If we should all just be content if what we have is halal, it was through a legitimate source and pure. That's at the foundation. As long as we have what's necessary to cover our awrah and it's halal and pure, we should be content with that. And to the extent that we have more than that, alhamdulillah. It is one of the subtle aspects of discipline that if an aspirant does not permit himself to renounce frivolity or some other trait at all, and will not allow himself its opposite all at once, he should move from one blameworthy trait of character to another which is less harmful, in the manner of a man who washes off blood with urine, and then rinses off the urine with water, if water would not have removed the blood. So you might have an individual who has a number of different diseases, some of them more serious than others, that you're supposed to start, with something that the human being, that he's able to do. Just as, for instance, if someone has blood on them and it's dried, if someone would just put water on it quickly, it might not come off. But let's say that someone put a little urine on it and got the blood off. Well, urine is also najis. That whole region is going to be affected now. But when one puts water on it, it's going to be a lot easier. Likewise, in this case, if someone who won't leave all of the bad character traits at once. And like a schoolboy who loves to play with balls and sticks and such like things, and then is progressively drawn from such play by being encouraged to improve his appearance and to wear fine clothes, and then from this by being encouraged to seek influence and authority. A child just doesn't just love leadership right off the bat, right? They start just loving to play with balls and sticks. And then they're more concerned about their outward presence. And then eventually, right, the love of influence and authority. And then by being encouraged to long for the afterlife. The case of a man whose soul does not permit him to abandon his illusion all at once is similar. Let him move on to a lesser form of vice. And so it is with the remaining traits. Should the Shaykh see that the aspirant is usually under the influence of greed for food, he should oblige him to fast and to reduce the amount he eats. Next, he should instruct him to prepare delicious meals and serve them to others without tasting them himself, until his soul becomes stronger and he becomes used to forbearance, whereupon his greed will have been subjugated. And this is something that to some extent we could practically implement in our lives, in our children's lives, is that you could, for instance, give your children, you know, $10 and then ask them, right, to give away $2. Right? You could prepare a delicious meal and have your child bring it to the neighbor. This is something you could teach your children to give out and to teach him generosity by doing these type of techniques. And should he see that the aspirant is a young man longing to be married but cannot afford to do so, he should instruct him to fast. Should this not do away with his sexual desire, he should tell him to break his fast with water and no bread. Or vice versa. Right? Just have water or just have bread. On alternate evenings, and forbid him to eat any meat, and forbid him to eat meat or any other thing with his bread, until his soul is reduced to submission and his sexual desire broken. For at the beginning of aspirancy, there is no cure more effective than hunger. And I know all of this, for all us living in 2006, seems like a little extreme. But we were just listening to a tape yesterday of one of our teachers that we took from in Tarim in Yemen. And he was talking about how there was these some of the Muslim societies, traditionally in the Muslim world, what there would be common people who never would commit a haram action in their entire life. Right? There would be common people in some of these societies who never would even imagine someone else committing something haram in their entire life. It reached that level with the common people. So what about the elect? What about the elect of the elect? And when you look at some of the traditional societies at certain places in the Muslim world at certain times, right, this is not to romanticize that this was all over, that no one committed wrong. No, this even in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there's people who committed wrong actions. But their point is that there is certain societies that have attained a level of purity that is incredible. And as an example, when we were studying in Syria, we were stayed for 2 months in this place called Ghouta. And we were studying with one of the mashayikh there. And he told us that there was such a level of innocence amongst the men and the women there that some of the women there actually thought they didn't know anything about male-female relations. They thought when you get married, kids just come. They didn't know any details about how they just thought when you get married, then there's a kid just comes. They didn't know any of the details about it. But it's just a level of purity that they didn't understand that. And the same thing is in many of the in many parts of the Muslim world, this was what was there, is that people used to live very simply. You know, in the same city that we mentioned, that in Tarim, that people used to eat, their staple food was a loaf of bread and dates. That's what they used to eat. And water. That was their daily meal, was something that simple. And so these type of things were totally possible for them to implement. And this is why that there's this one the story called The Moroccan's Journey, where this man came to this traditional city and he described what he saw. One of his descriptions that he said about these people was, as he says, is as if they were angels, كَأَنُّهُمْ مَلَائِكَ, as if they are angels. And the way that they were able to constantly be in a form of worship, the way that they were able to survive on such small amount of worldly, such a small amount of worldly things. And so that this is something that was there with the ummah. And we're so immersed in dunya. And we're so immersed in shahawat. And we're so immersed in, I mean, look at our food. How much food do we eat? And what types of food do we eat? Probably 15 to 20 different types of food at one lunch, right? Not spices and all these type of things. I mean, if our refrigerator just starts to not work very well, we all of a sudden freak out, or our dryer doesn't dry clothes as they should, all of a sudden the level of lives that we're living, we really have to look in and to ourselves and see what blessings Allah Ta'ala has given. We're immersed in a lot of things to the extent that it's affected our perception of certain things. And to the extent that we've forgotten about how the majority of the people who have ever walked this earth have lived. Very different than the lives that we're all living. So, until his soul is reduced to submission and his sexual desire broken. For at the beginning of aspirancy, there's no cure more effective than hunger. If he sees that his is a predominantly irascible disposition, that anger overcomes him, he should oblige himself always to be gentle and quiet, and should make him serve and keep the company of an ill-mannered man in order that he might train his soul to tolerate him. That's one of the ways to learn good character, is just be with someone who has bad character, but to teach yourself, not to look at his faults. One of the Sufis habituated his soul to mildness and freed himself from excessive anger by hiring a man to insult him in public. Just imagine walking through the, right, coming out here on Eid Day, and right, just say, I'll give you $10 if you, and there's someone walking out and just mentioning all these things about, you're a fasik, you're a munafiq, right, I saw you the other day, just mentioning all these things about some. And one time, one of the people of Allah who was walking down the street, and in front of everyone, someone called out. He said, "Ya munafiq, oh hypocrite." And this person, he was an enlightened person, came to him, and he was smiling. He said, "Jazakum Allah khair." He said, "Everyone else has been calling me by these other names, Sheikh and all this stuff. You're the only one who's gotten my name right." Right? That, subhanAllah. Humility. Right? And realizing that's not only human, that's how they saw themselves. Because he really thought he was a hypocrite. He didn't become deceived by people calling him Sheikh or so-and-so, Imam, whatever. Right? When the person actually called him, not only did he not get mad, right? He said, "You're the only one who's got my name right." SubhanAllah. So, another of them, continuing this way until he became characterized by a proverbial gentleness. Another of them felt the presence of cowardice and faint-heartedness in his soul, the weakness of heart. And wishing to acquire the trait of bravery, made it his practice to put to sea in the winter time when the swell was at his roughest. He wanted to become shuja' and brave. So he sailed during the winter. The ascetics of India treated laziness and worship by standing up all night on pillars. And one of the sheikhs at the outset of his own aspirancy, finding that his soul was lazy during his night devotions, for this reason forced himself to stand on his head all night so that his soul would willingly accept standing on his feet. Another treated his love of wealth by selling all that he owned and throwing the proceeds into the sea, fearing that if he gave it to other people, he would be afflicted by self-satisfaction and desire to be seen doing this. All of these, it's the way these are understood. This has to be under the supervision of obviously someone who's doing this. And in no way are we saying that people should go out and do these type of things. Rather, that what's important, especially in this time, in any time, is balance. And we also have to realize, as something we've heard directly from our teachers, is that for most people, these days are over of these type of spiritual struggles. Right? And that at the same time, that the amount of, for instance, in terms of food, what people used to have to do previously in order to attain a spiritual benefit from cutting back on food, that we can attain now by stopping when you want to take two more bites. The same difficulty that it was for them spiritually to sometimes go for long periods of time without food, right? It's similar to us to just stop when we want two more bites. Right? Just when you want two more bites, stop. And you'll attain that same benefit as that individual before would attain from leaving food for a long period of time. Now, these examples should teach you the way to treat hearts. It is not our intention to mention the medicine for each sickness, for this will be done in the remaining books of this, the Rubu' al-Muhlikat. What we intend to do here is to draw the reader's attention to the fact that the general technique consists in doing the opposite of everything that the soul inclines to and craves. That's again another general advice. God exalted as He has summed up all of these things in His statements. وَأَمَّا مَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ وَنَّهَا النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَى فَإِنَّ الْجَنَّةَ هِيَ الْمَأْوَى. And whoever fears the standing before his Lord and forbids his soul its whim, for him heaven shall be the place of resort. Meaning, khalas, that if you forbid your soul what it wants to do, and you, when it wants something, that you forbid it. And there was one individual who, they mentioned the story, that he was an individual who used to work on himself. He wasn't a Muslim. And everything his soul wanted, he'd refuse it. If he'd want a particular type of food, he'd refuse it. If he'd want to wear a particular type of clothes, he'd refuse it. If he'd want to rest, he would stand and so forth. And he wasn't a Muslim. He was a sage, an ascetic or whatever. And finally, someone came to him to give dawah to him. And he told him about Islam and invited him to become Muslim. And then the person in his soul refused. He didn't want to become Muslim. And then he realized. So he said, Khalas, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. He became Muslim because he said, my soul didn't want to become Muslim. There must be good in it. Then he ended up becoming Muslim. Tayyib. So the important principle in the spiritual struggle is to carry out what one has determined upon. Al-wafa' bil-azm. If one determines to renounce a desire, then the means to pursue it will be made easier. This is a trial and test from God. And one should therefore have fortitude and perseverance. If one habituates oneself to violating one's own resolution, the soul will come to take pleasure in this and will be corrupted. If every time you have resolution to do something and you just let go with it, right? Now is a beautiful time after Ramadan in particular that we set resolutions. Right? I'm going to pray every prayer at the beginning of its time. I'm going to pray Fajr in Asia at least in Jama'ah. I'm going to try to pray every prayer in Jama'ah. Right? I'm going to be good to my spouse. I'm going to be good to my children. I'm going to provide my children with an Islamic education and all these other different things. That should it happen that man does violate his resolution, he should compel his soul to accept a punishment for this. As we have already mentioned in the section on the chastisement of the soul in the book of self-examination, vigilance, kitab al-muhasaba wal-maraqaba, of taking oneself to account and vigilance. And they mention in this one of the incidents of Imam al-Junayd that at one time he broke his resolution and he took a cold bath with fully clothed, with those clothes on. He took a cold bath. And subhanAllah, you know, these people are still alive, you know what I mean? And we were blessed to see one of them, Sheikh Marabat al-Hajj in Mauritania. And they would mention to us there, and I remember in the winter, it was freezing. And there was like two types of blankets. There was one that was kind of expensive, but it was extremely soft. Very soft, like blanket. That once you put it on, la ilaha illallah, like you don't want to get up. Let alone when you're in a tent and it's windy outside, and you have to use the restroom outdoors, and you don't want to get up at night. And the person I was living with, who was one of the better students, used to pray qiyam al-layl every single night. He used to wake up before Fajr, and during the week. Not on the day off, he would sleep without a blanket in the middle of the winter. I'm telling you, it was freezing. He'd sleep without a blanket because he was afraid he wouldn't wake up to pray Qiyam al-Layl at night. He used to just hide in his, have you seen what Sheikh Salik wears, the dara'a, the robe? He would just kind of wrap himself in that, and those things are thin. He'd wrap himself in one of those, and that was it. And so he could get up at night. The only night he would use his blanket, and he didn't have a nice soft one like I did. He had a cheap one, which is like not even comfortable. It's so itchy. And he'd use that one night a week on his night off. Other than that, he would sleep without a blanket. And subhanAllah. And they used to mention, so while we were in the winter, they mentioned to us that Marabat al-Hajj, when he was young, that in the middle of the winter, he would intentionally take a cold shower in the middle of the winter. And when he would pray, he would stand right in the cold, freezing wind on purpose. And sometimes his mother would come and feel sorry for him and actually put like a reed, like barrier between him and the wind, and he'd move out of the way and stand back in the wind. And subhanAllah, this is just they just wanted to just completely remove any familiarity or itiyad of the nafs. That they just wanted to only have their nafs, you know, inclined towards the divine presence. And it's at that point where you realize, like, you just can't do it. You can only do that if that's your maqam. And a cold shower in the middle of the winter, out in the open, I mean, you just realize there's certain things you cannot do. And that's why you realize that certain people, just Allah has given them that maqam. And subhanAllah. And at least the door of loving them is open in terms of being like them, right? فَإِنَّمْ تُكُونُوا مِثْلُهُمْ فَتَّشَبَّهُوا فَإِنَّ تَشَبَّهَ بِالْكَرَامِ فَلَحُوا. Right, that if you can't be like them, then resemble them. Because even in the resembling of the great noble people is success. So, if he does not intimidate it through the presence of a punishment, it will defeat him and make the following of the desire seem good, and this will corrupt his self-discipline entirely. Okay, we wanted to continue on. We have time, so we'll continue on with the next chapter. And I know we're reading a lot, but the thing is that we have to do about 10 pages a week if we're going to finish. And so I thought it better to read more, just as long as so it's important that we finish. Type. So this is chapter 6. An exposition of the symptoms by which the disease of the heart may be recognized and the signs which indicate a return to health. So there's signs. How do we know we're even sick? Know that each member of the body has been created to discharge a particular function and that it falls ill when it is no longer able to perform it or else does so in a disturbed fashion. The hand ails when it can no longer strike or can no longer grab and the eye when it can no longer see. Thus it is with the heart, which falls ill when it becomes incapable of performing the activity proper to it and for which it was created, which is what? The acquisition of knowledge, wisdom, and gnosis, and the love of God and of his worship, and taking delight in remembering him, preferring these things to every other desire, and using all one's other desires and members for the sake of his remembrance. God exalts, as he has said, I created jinn and the man in mankind only to worship me. Thus, every part is possessed of a benign function, a purpose behind it, that of the heart being the acquisition of wisdom and gnosis, ma'rifah, which is the specific property of the human soul which distinguishes man from the animals. This is what makes human beings special. For he is superior to them not with regard to his capacity for eating, mating, seeing, and so forth. Right? There's animals that can eat much more than the human being. They can mate more than the human being. They can see farther than the human being. But rather with regard, there's animals that are more powerful than the human being. But rather with regard to his gnosis, this is what human being and his knowledge and ma'rifah, this is why he's special of the true nature of things and their origin and their originator. The true nature of things, their origin and their originator with a capital O, who is God, great and glorious is he. For should he know all things but God, it would be as though he knew nothing at all. Allahu Akbar. La ilaha illallah. And if that becomes firm in our heart as believers, and we're truly believers, right? A lot of like the ghurur and the deception and the oham and the fanciful imaginations that come when we're living, especially in a society like the one we're living in, who's on the top of the world in terms of economics and technology and outward worldly secular knowledges and so forth, that so many Muslims have compromised their deen because they're in awe of whatever all these things people have. What does Imam al-Ghazali say? He could cut all that tree of illusion with one swipe, right? That for should he know all things but God, it would be as though he knew nothing at all. Nothing. It's all the qishr. It's only the outward peel. You're not even getting to the inner aspect of things. It's all qishr. Nothing. You've got nothing in reality. Right? All you have is a peel. You're eating peels. You're not getting the fruit. If you can't see it being from Allah. You don't know anything. No matter how much you know. If you master physics, chemistry, biology, every single language in the world. Anthropology, sociology, astronomy. You name it. Would you master all of those subjects? And you know how to build the highest caliber of technology and airplanes and space machines. And let's say you can actually finally get to Pluto. Let's say you can even finally get outside of our solar system. What have you attained? If you don't know Allah, you know nothing at all. La ilaha illallah. The sign of the gnosis of him is love. How do we know if we, what is the sign? The sign of gnosis of him is love. For whosoever knows him, loves him also. And the sign of this love is that one should prefer none of the things of this world over him. As Allah Ta'ala says, Kul, say, In kana aba'ukum, if your fathers, wa abna'ukum, and your sons, wa ikhwanukum, and your brothers, wa azwajukum, and your wives, wa ashiratukum, and your tribe, wa amwalun iqtaraftumuha, and your wealth you have acquired, wa tijaratun takhshawna kasadaha, and the trade you fear may not prosper, wa masakinu tardawnaha, and the dwellings you desire, ahabba ilaykum min Allahi wa rasulihi, are dearer and are more beloved to you than God and His Messenger, wa jihadin fi sabilihi, and striving in His way with all of the meanings of striving, fatarabbasu, then wait. Hatta yati Allahu bi amrihi, until Allah will brings his command to pass. In wallahu la yahdi al-qawm al-fasiqin, and Allah Ta'ala does not guide the fasiqin. He does not guide the corrupt. If any of those things mentioned are more beloved to us than Allah and His Messenger and striving in His way, then we have fisq. We're corrupted. There's still corruption there. We haven't become pure yet. Right? La yu'minu ahadukum. Right? None of you will truly believe until I become more beloved to him than his son and his parents and all of people. Right? There's three things in an individual that by them they will find the pleasure of faith, the sweetness of faith. That Allah and His Messenger be more beloved to them than anything else. And so all of these are fathers, sons, brothers, wives, tribe, wealth, dwellings, and trade. If any of those things are more beloved to us than Allah and His Messenger, right, we still have work to do. This is the sign. Therefore, whosoever possesses a thing which is more dear to him than God is harboring a sickness in his heart, just as a man who, loving to eat mud and having lost his desire for bread and water, must needs suffer a sickness in his belly. These are the symptoms of the disease, by which we learn that every heart, saving only those which God has rescued, is sick. Yet there are some diseases which exist unbeknown to those they afflict. Someone could have a disease, and they don't even know that they have that disease, just as they could outwardly. And the disease of the heart is one of these, which is why the man who suffers from it is heedless. That's one of the things they say, that if you don't study the disease of the heart, right, you could die with a particular disease in your heart that be from the kabair, the major wrong actions, that you're constantly committing that act, and you don't even know. لا يدخل الجنة من كان في قلبي مثقال خردل من كبر. Anyone who has a mustard grain seed of kibr or arrogance in his heart will not enter into paradise. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. Mustard grain seed. Even if he becomes aware of it, so sometimes we don't even know, and other times we're aware of it, but what? He finds it difficult to persevere in the bitter medicine of opposing his desires, which is akin to the spirit's extraction during the agonies of death. The likeness and the analogy of being patient and not following one's desires, right? لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, in terms of Ramadan, refraining. It's teaching us taqwa, because the essence of taqwa is remaining from the desires. And so that it's the likeness of it is the likeness of the soul when it's extracted from the human body. How difficult that is, it's similarly difficult in refraining from following our desires. Or, should he indeed find in himself the strength needed for such perseverance, he may be unable to find a physician of insight to treat him. For the physicians who are the scholars, ulama, have also been overpowered by this disorder. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. And treatment will but rarely be sought from a physician who is himself unwell. And this is why Imam al-Ghazali is Hujjat al-Islam. This is why he was the Mujaddid, because there was such a vast amount of scholarship during his time, but people had forgotten these sciences. And so he called them back to, and this is why you'll see in the Ihya ul-Muddin, that when it mentions in the first few chapters, it makes you seem like, can you even say those type of things? His point is to get these people of in-depth learning back to the true intentions and purposes behind the seeking of that learning to begin with. It is but at the same time that, as they say, that The most important thing is sincerity. Is that even if someone is in the middle of the desert and there's no one around to help him, and he's sincere, that never has there been a sincere person from the time of the first prophet Adam until now, except that Allah Ta'ala has guided that individual. And this is another thing that they say, that if an aspirant is sincere, that they'll find their teacher at his doorstep. Right? Allah Ta'ala will make a way for that individual. وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلًا. Those people who strive in our ways, we will sure in our paths, those people who strive in our way, we will surely guide them to our paths. Allah Ta'ala will guide that individual if there's sincerity. So it is for this reason that the malaise, the disease, has become so taxing and chronic that this science has become obliterated. So that some people have been led to deny altogether the existence of the medicine and even the disease, which are proper to hearts. Instead, men have given themselves over to worldliness and to activities which in outward appearance are acts of worship, but inwardly are no more than customs and acts performed when others are watching. Right? There's a lot of you, purification of the heart, a'udhu billah. What do you mean purification of the heart? Tasawwuf? Sufism? Right? Tazkiyah? What is this? People, this is a bid'ah. All these things are bid'ah. So you're going to sit there and not purify your heart and be worshipping Allah. In reality, you're worshipping your own hawa. Have your heart filled with kibr and riya and hasid and ujub and all the other diseases of the heart. Hubba riyasa, right? Bad opinion of Muslims, right? Rancor and hiqid and ghil and all these other diseases. And a'udhu billahi ta'ala, right? Filled with them. And your ibadah is going to benefit you nothing. And where you had to have the proper this individual to be put in the situation like Shaitan was and told to bow before Adam, a'udhu billah, what would happen to this individual, right? Who doesn't have inner etiquette, who doesn't have these attributes of the heart. So much for the symptom of the underlying disorder. As for the sign which indicates a return to health, may Allah Ta'ala make us all spiritually healthy. Following upon treatment, this is perceived by scrutinizing the particular sickness which is being addressed. If one is treating the fatal disease of avarice, which sets man at a far distance from God, then it will be found that the only method of doing so is to encourage the patient to give and spend his money. This should not be done, however, to the point where he squanders it, for this also would be an illness, resembling the case of a man who treats coldness with heat until the heat, which is also a disorder, comes to predominate. What is required is the establishment of an equilibrium between grudgingness and prodigality, so that one remains in the center and at the greatest possible distance from the two extremes. Should you wish to determine where this middle point lies, then consider the action which results necessarily from the brainworthy trait. If it is easier and more pleasurable for you than its opposite, then that trait is predominant in your case. For instance, should you find the acquisition and retention of money easier and more enjoyable than giving it to those who may justly receive it, then you should know that avarice is a dominant characteristic in you. And you must constantly give until such a time as giving to an undeserving recipient becomes easier and more enjoyable than to withhold it legitimately, at which time prodigality will have assumed the dominant place. The return to the practice of withholding your wealth and constantly watch over your soul and draw inferences about your character from the evidence of what deeds it finds easy and which ones hard, until the connection between your heart and money is broken. That's what we want. And you incline neither towards giving it nor withholding it, since it has become as water to you, so that when you give or withhold it, you do so for a needful purpose, and so that giving your money does not seem preferable to you than its retention. So it's all about balance, right? Some people don't want to give out. Other people just give out to people who are not even undeserving. And this is why we have to have balance. There's certain people that you shouldn't give sadaqah. There's certain people that you shouldn't give charity to, right? If you know they're going to use that money for haram, or you know that they're going to waste that money, or you know that they don't have the discretion, the proper discretion to use that money. And you should choose the best places to give your charity on top of all of that. And so it's a balance. It's a balance. Every heart which becomes like this has come to God with a sound aspect in this regard. However, it must be sound in respect of the other traits of character also. so that it retains not a single tie with anything connected to this world, whereupon the soul will be enabled to leave this world unattached to it, paying it no heed and no longer yearning for the things which it contains. At this point, it will return to its Lord at peace, content in his good pleasure, having entered among God's bondsmen, who are close to his presence, such as the prophets, the saints and martyrs, and the righteous. The best of company are they, and Allah Ta'ala make us all from them. The authentic mean between the two extremes is exceedingly obscure, being thinner than a hair and sharper than a sword. Obscure here meaning difficult to determine. Assuredly, the man who keeps to the straight path, as-sirat al-mustaqim, in this world shall cross the traverse, the sirat, the bridge, in the next. Yet it is rare thing for a man to be free of all deviation from the straight path, by which I refer to the mean, and any inclination either to one side of it or the other, which thing would cause his heart to be attached to that side, and thereby to suffer chastisement of some sort by passing through hell, even if only at the speed of a lightning bolt. For God exalted, as he has said, وَإِن مِنْكُمْ إِلَّا وَارِدُهَا كَانَ عَلَى رَبِّكَ حَتْمًا مَقْدِيًّا. There is not one of you that should not come to it. This is a fixed ordinance of thy Lord. ثُمَّ نُنَجِّ الَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا. Then we shall save those that were God-fearing. That is, those that were close to rather than distant from the straight path. The people that are close to the straight path. Those who are the muttaqeen. It is because of the difficulty of preserving rectitude, istiqama, uprightness, that every one of God's bondsmen is required to pray, guide us to the straight path, ihdina surat al-mustaqim, 17 times each day. The recitation of the opening surah being an obligatory part of every rak'ah, according to the Shafis, and that let alone the sunnah prayers. Those are the obligations. We have to ask for the surat al-mustaqim at least 17 times a day. Right? It's an indication of its difficulty. It is related that a man once saw the emissary of God, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in a dream. O emissary of God, he said, why did you declare that Hud had turned your hair gray? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, shayyabatni Hud wa akhawatuha, that the surah Hud and its sister surahs have given me gray hair. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied in the dream, right, because of the statement of God exalted as he, fastaqim kama umirt, right, practice rectitude, be upright, as you have been commanded. Thus the treading of the straight path, which with due rectitude, is something extremely obscure. Nevertheless, the bondsman, should he be unable to do this properly, must at least strive to keep in his vicinity. Whosoever wishes for salvation can only win it by means of righteous acts, which proceed solely from good traits of character. Whosoever wishes for salvation, there's no way to be saved except by means of righteous acts, which these righteous acts proceed only from good character. Therefore, let every bondsman look to and reckon his attributes and qualities and devote his energies to treating them one after the other. And we ask God the generous to render us among the devout. And one time, one of the great imams, Habib Ali bin Muhammad al-Habshi, that he was walking in the marketplace, and there was a man who used to sell lakham, which is dried shark, which is a very smelly fish, it's an acquired taste. Generally, people kind of look down upon these type of person that would sell this type of thing. Whereas Habib Ali bin Muhammad Habshi was a person of basira, of inner sight, that he realized this person was a wali. He was talking to him, and then the man invited him over to his house. So then Habib Ali goes to his house, and they sit down. And the man to this point didn't let him know yet who he was. And so as soon as they sit down, right, he looks at him and he says, do you want to talk about the knowledges of the mulk or the malakut? You want to talk about the knowledge of this world or the angelic realm? And that's not a very customary thing for someone. What do you want to talk about? You want to talk about this world or the next? Or this realm or the inner realms? And Habib Ali says, I want to talk about the Malakut, the angelic realm. And so they talk in hours and hours and hours about spiritual realities and haqqaiq and things from the unseen and this type of thing. And then at the very end, that this man tells the Habib Ali, he says, Ya Ali, he says, for you to learn one bad character trait that you have and to overcome it and to rectify it is better for you than all of these knowledges that we just talked about. Right? One character trait for you to learn about and to better it is better than all of these knowledges and realities that we just talked about. And this is directly related to the same meaning of being concerned for the purification of our souls. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبَّ التَّوَّابِينَ وَيُحِبَّ الْمُتَطَّهِرِينَ. Indeed, Allah loves, right, those who, Allah loves those, the tawabin, the people who constantly turn to Allah with tawbah. And look at the beauty of the uslub and of the Quran. Look at the beauty of the Quran. وَالْمُتَطَّهِرِينَ. Allah said, الْمُتَطَّهِرِينَ. Those people who are seeking purity. Right? Allah loves those people who are seeking purity. So as long as you're actively seeking purity and you desire it and you're trying, right, you've entered into the realms of the divine love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why in the next chapter he's going to talk about what are the ways in which we can discover the faults in our soul. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enlighten us to all the different faults in our soul and to purify us of all those faults. Allahumma bassirna bi'uyum anfusina fi khayran wa lutfan wa afi wa zakkina fa anta khayra man zakkaha wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.